Chapter 6. Love. It is recognized by all students of the New Testament that the word rendered charity in the Authorized Version would be better translated love. The English words have both been spoilt by improper use, but love is still able to express the right idea to the minds of most students. This principle of love is continually emphasized in all parts of Scripture. The love of God and the love of one's neighbor constituted the foundation of the Mosaic Law. Christ said that all the Law and the Prophets were founded upon this fundamental law of love. He emphasized this principle in his teaching regarding God, in his instructions to his disciples as to their conduct towards each other, and in his sacrifice. We need not be surprised, therefore, to find the subject so much to the front in the writings of the apostles. We can hardly turn to any part of the New Testament without finding some reference to it, and in some passages it is emphasized by the use of language which almost seems extreme. The best known illustration of this is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the apostle says that though a man possess all other spiritual qualifications, a faith to move mountains, a generosity that will part with all his goods to feed the poor, and such steadfastness that he will give his body to be burned, he is still of no value to God in the absence of love. Then the apostle proceeds to give a definition of what he means by the word. Love must be kind, patient, long-suffering, enduring, thinking no evil, never proud, always kind, never rejoicing in the contemplation of evil, always rejoicing in the truth. This is the kind of love that is absolutely necessary if we are to please God. Earnest people have often experienced difficulty in grasping this principle and have suffered such mental torment in the effort to see the path of duty clearly, or, if the path seems clear, to find a means of walking along it. How can we love God in any ordinary sense of the word, or even according to the definition just cited? How can we love men and women who do not appeal to us, or who seem definitely unlovely? It is easy to love those who are kind to us and treat us fairly, but that is only normal human feeling and counts for little in the matter of Christian merit. We are required to extend our love on the one hand to the Creator, who is unseen and so completely superior even to our greatest effort of imagination that he seems far from us, and on the other hand, to men and women who are unattractive, ignoble, and possibly even repulsive. How can we force a feeling which does not seem amenable to force along two such different and difficult paths? We would not suggest that love can be forced. It is perhaps unwise even to try. It is so much better to lead it, and for that the way is always open. Even in our ordinary use of the word love, we recognize that there are differences of quality as well as differences of degree. We experience no sense of incongruity in using the same word to describe various forms of affection, but we realize a certain essential unity in spite of the differences. We may find some difficulty in attempting to explain the basis of love on the different planes. There are some human qualities and experiences that seem perfectly natural and simple until we try to explain them, and then they become suddenly mysterious. If, however, we can in some measure understand the basis of the different kinds of natural love, we may be able to find our way toward the difficult heights of Christian ideals. Take the love between husband and wife, the love of parents for their children, and the love of children for their parents. Let the love in each case be as perfect as anything human can ever be. And we realize that love is certainly the right word, although on three very different planes. We may suggest that the ideal love between husband and wife is based upon a perfect suitability of companionship, moral, mental, and physical. The love of a parent for a child is based upon a tender pity and sympathy, coupled with the idea of physical oneness and continuity of stock. The love of a child for the parent is reciprocal. We cannot believe that any child would develop a very real love for a parent who was entirely cold and indifferent. A child's love is distinctly reciprocal. This may recall to mind a passage of Scripture to enable us to surmount one of the main difficulties. We love him because he first loved us. This is the only basis for us to build upon for the first of the two great commands. We cannot love an abstraction. We cannot find any basis for loving God if we are like spoiled children, well fed, but never seeing or hearing or caring anything of the Father who provides. Or even on the spiritual plane, if our spiritual hunger is that of a babe crying to be fed, but never realizing the personality and the objects of the one who answers the inarticulate cry. The moment we realize the fact that God, in love for humanity, has put wonderful possibilities before us, it becomes possible for us to love God. The farther we advance from the unreasoning infant stage, the better shall we comprehend the greatness of God's mercy, and the more fully shall we be able to reciprocate the love that he reveals to us. In the same manner, the tender sympathy of parental love may be extended beyond the family circle to other children, even though some of them are backward and troublesome. We must not expect anything from them at first, not even gratitude, but it is just possible to love them, even as God loves us. We must here emphasize a truth which is implied in the Bible, although not definitely stated. It is the strange fact that in the expression of our feelings, cause and effect are not nearly as clearly defined as men have supposed. That which we have regarded as quite definitely an effect may also be a cause. In some matters, this truth has been definitely established. A smile is an effect of a feeling of pleasure. A laugh is an effect of a feeling of amusement. But both these effects may act as causes. Men have often forced themselves to smile, although feeling sad and depressed. The effect of the effort has been a feeling of relief and uplifting. If the sadness was the effect of a real and enduring affliction, the depression returns again. But if it was merely physical in its origin or caused by a minor trouble which can be forgotten, the forced smile may effect a permanent cure. It is the same with other feelings. The forced expression of that which has been regarded solely as an effect will stimulate that which has been regarded solely as a cause. It is not merely the wrath of the hearer that is turned away by a soft answer. The effect is, perhaps, even greater on the wrath of the speaker. Many a man who has accepted Christ and has made a genuine effort to obey has been suddenly confronted by circumstances arousing all the evil in his nature. The instinct has been to strike, by words, if not with physical violence. A sense of duty has enabled him to suppress the natural tendency and has found for him the gentle answer. The effect has been almost magical in the evaporation of anger, the passing of all desire to retaliate, and the triumph of a feeling at least akin to love, even for those who through the pitiful weakness of human nature have been unjust, unkind, or unfair. A cynical critic might suggest that if love is the supreme virtue by which our Christianity must be tested, If apart from it, all other virtues are like sounding brass and tinkling cymbal, and if the principle of love properly applied will have the effect here described, then we must conclude that genuine Christians are very rare. This may seem a dreadful idea, and yet we know of no reason for repudiating the suggestion. There is nothing in the New Testament to indicate that the followers of Christ would be numerous. Many passages, such as Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, clearly teach that there would only be few. It is perfectly natural for men to want to have the most majestic character of all time on their side, even if they are unprepared to make any effort to obey him. Even with those who genuinely strive to be his disciples, there is a natural tendency to mold his teaching to their own minds, instead of molding their minds to his teaching. Men often make similar attempts with the laws of the land in which they live. Although rulers and judges and officers are on the spot to rebuke and punish such individualists, with the king and lawgiver absent, with no danger of immediate punishment, and with many influences tending in a contrary direction, there need be no wonder that the laws of Christ are so often unheeded. Men may find and obey the first principles of Christian faith, and then flout the supreme law of love. Others often develop a broad-minded toleration, as they would call it, which surrenders everything that is distinctively Christian. They love the sinner so much that they join in the sin. In all the errors, self-deception plays a large part. In the strife of tongues, men give way to their resentful feelings against those who oppose them. They misrepresent. They watch for iniquity. They lay snares. And they make men an offender for a word. They condemn in strong language and give blow for blow, or even blow in response to the gentle, guiding touch. Yet this is all cloaked by a self-deceptive zeal for the truth. On the other hand, men who are disgusted with such blatant diabolism will often go to the opposite extreme. As religious discussion so often leads to such ugly strife and bitterness, they will have none of it. The result is that some of the most important issues of life are ignored, for fear of unpleasant discussion which might arise if any attempt were made to grapple with the facts. The Apostle's definition of love condemns both extremes. The zealous debaters are not long-suffering and kind, and they are usually ready to rejoice in iniquity if they can find it in those who oppose them. On the other hand, those who shirk the issue certainly do not rejoice in the truth. They hide truth for the sake of peace. They are not really long-suffering. Rather, are they skillful in avoiding the need for this virtue? Like the father who boasts that he is never impatient with his children. The real reason for his reputed patience being that someone else has to keep them out of his way. In final analysis, it has to be admitted that the weak, ultra-tolerant attitude is not even kind. It is clearly cruel to rush at a benighted man and give him two black eyes for being blind. But it may be still worse cruelty to encourage him to walk blindly forward to the pit, even if you utter a final benediction as he tumbles over the edge. Is it not possible to be firm, yet gentle, uncompromising, but courteous, strong, but kind? Is it not possible to discuss an important subject without heat? To be fair, even when we cannot approve? To help, even if we are not helped? And to be just, although not treated with justice? Is it not possible to love the sinner, however hateful his error, and find some pity in our hearts for the man who blindly opposes God, even if he also opposes us? To all these questions, the answer is, yes, it is possible, but it is difficult. The difficulty does not arise from any insuperable obstacles in the course we are required to take, and certainly not because obedience in this matter causes us to suffer. An application of the principle of love will save us from more suffering than it will ever bring to us. The main difficulty arises from pride. Love is not puffed up, and human beings are. If we can banish all forms of pride, with all its disguises, we may be able, properly, to apply this great principle of love, apart from which all other virtues are unprofitable. We can transfer our human ideals onto the spiritual plane. Based on reciprocation, we may be able to extend filial affection from the human field to the divine, and with growing knowledge of God's purpose, be able to develop a real love for the Father who has first loved us. Based on tender pity for the weak and helpless, we may endeavor to render the deeds of love to men and women who in themselves are unattractive, and then this practical expression of love will encourage the feeling, and as in our work for our children, the more we do for them, the better we shall love them. Finally, we may be so prepared, morally and mentally, that it will only need the physical change to initiate us into the great Christian mystery of immortal love and perfect companionship based on suitability.